We're so thankful for the Word of God. It does not lead us in the wrong places, and it is truly what we look to for truth and godliness. And we're going to continue in our Bible study tonight through the epistle to the Galatian churches. And so we're going to be in Galatians 3 tonight. So if you'll turn there, and I'll tell you right now, tonight we're going to get into deeper into Paul's argument for faith versus works. And we're going to see that as he continues in this argument, faith doesn't just end at salvation. It continues in its work of sanctification. Now, the word sanctification means that it's that process by which God is making you holy. Or let me put it this way, the process by which God is conforming you to the likeness of Jesus Christ, his Son. So that's sanctification, that work that God is doing in your life. So not only is faith what justifies us as we put our trust in Jesus Christ, but it's also that what continues to do the work in us through as we continue to walk out in this life, live out this life until we meet up with the Lord. So last week we ended with that wonderful verse in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so last week we just talked about that whole idea that of chapter 2, that justification is by faith alone. There is no work that you or I or any of us can do to deserve this wonderful grace of God, this saving work that Christ did on the cross. It is only the work of Christ that brings about salvation to us. There is nothing in me inherent that is good enough to warrant God's love and his grace towards me. It is only the work of Christ, and I need to trust in that alone. So that was last week, Paul's work on justification by faith alone, that you can't do anything to do this. And we compared some of the world religions to Jesus Christ and how they're all based in works. Man always wants to put some work or some effort forward to gain favor with God. And the fact is, you just can't. You can't. You're not going to gain favor. God's not going to like you more because you work harder. No, God's going to like you because he loves Jesus, his Son. He's going to love you because you trusted in him. So that's where we're going through. So Galatians 3, verse 1, let's pray real fast and we'll get into the word. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your word. God, we thank you that in it we find truth, godliness, Lord. It teaches us, it corrects us, it keeps us from error. And Lord, we just ask now that you would give us understanding as we go through your word and we study it. Lord, change us from the inside, Lord. Help us to be different people when we walk out of here than who walked in, Lord. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So this chapter, if you'll hang in there, you're going to find so much blessing in it. And by the way, again, I want to reiterate, this is not for the newly saved. This is absolutely for those of us who are walking in Christ. And it will really, truly bless you as you walk with Christ. So let's get in chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. We're going to pause there for a moment. Remember that Paul's been arguing for this idea of justification by faith, not by works. And finally he comes in and he's getting harsh with them. And if I were to put this more in a modern day's terms, it'd be stupid. How could you buy into these lies, Galatians? How stupid can you be? That's really what Paul's saying. Foolish. This is so foolish that you're buying into these lies that in some way you can do some work or some effort to gain better favor with God. And he just won't have it. And he says, before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. You know, it is amazing that sometimes we forget to put our thinking caps on, if you will. I learned that in kindergarten, and it was a good lesson for me to learn that, you know, hey, okay, time to put on your thinking caps. Let's process this for a moment. And sometimes in Christianity, we forget to do that, and we lose focus. Our eyes get fixed on the wrong things and off of Christ, off of the cross, and that's where they should be fixed. And if they were fixed on the cross, we wouldn't start following bad teaching or false teachers or get caught up with theological debates and some of the things that we get caught up with that take our eyes off the cross. And that's what's happened with the Galatian church. They've started following these false teachers because they've fixed their eyes upon other things, and they're focusing on the law and not on the cross. So Paul is not pulling any punches here. He's saying, foolish, don't do that. Christ was portrayed publicly before you as crucified, speaking about his message of the gospel, why Christ was crucified. You know, I read since 1996, when the first Amber Alert system was instituted in Dallas, to February of this year, there have been 868 children successfully recovered by Amber Alerts. That's a huge number. 868 children. And the reason why I'm bringing this up is, when you think about an alert going out, a public display of something happening, that is, to me, as public as it gets. My phone goes off if I'm in the area with a beeping noise and it says Amber Alert. But you drive on the freeway, you see it on the sign. It's as public as it can get that a child has been kidnapped or abducted and needs help. And I read the story of a strange woman who asked to bum a cigarette from a three-year-old Bella's father as he walked into the 7-Eleven convenience store. And now, I understand, bad move to leave your daughter in the car when you walk into a store, but he did, and he gave her the cigarette. Then the woman went and jumped in his car with Bella, the three-year-old, still inside, and drove off. Later on, the owner of a local cupcake bakery, Leslie Fiat, spotted that car after seeing the Amber Alert, and she heroically pulled Bella from the back seat. My initial thought, she said, was to call 911 when I discovered the car, but then I looked closer and I saw Bella was in tremendous amount of stress, hyperventilating and crying, Fiat told ABC News. I just dropped my phone and ran out the door. She locked Bella and herself inside the bakery until Bella's parents and police could arrive. Imagine if she would have ignored the alert. Imagine if she would have ignored it. Or imagine if she would have seen the alert and saw the child and ignored it. How terrible that would be. And really, when we talk about Christ being publicly displayed as or portrayed as crucified, that's what this word is in the Greek. The idea here is a sign or a placard put out in a public square so everybody was on notice, Christ crucified. And that's really what Paul is talking about. Imagine the Amber Alert today going out on your phone, Jesus Christ crucified for your sins. And when you get this public notice, you have to ask yourself, why? Because false teachers always want to take your eyes, divert them from the cross, and get them on works. That's what they always want to do. Focus on yourself. I heard Skip Heitzig say it this way. False teachers always want to focus on bragamonies versus testimonies. That's so true. You know, I don't want to hear bragamonies. I want to hear testimonies. I want to hear about what God has done in a life. And you know, that is one of the things that Paul is getting into here. So he's going to ask four questions of the Galatians to consider, to put their thinking caps on about. And as we get into these four questions, I just want you to consider what he's asking. First question is here in verse 2. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So the first one is, how exactly, Galatians, did you receive the Holy Spirit? What was it by doing some work? Did you merit it in some way? Did God give you his Holy Spirit because you were good enough in some way? No, the fact is you never received the Spirit of God in you until Christ was crucified. That's when you received the Holy Spirit, through Christ. So don't start saying that, hey, we received the Holy Spirit by working hard. They already know they didn't receive it by working hard. They received it when they responded to the message of the gospel that Paul brought. So the follow-up question for the Galatians would be, well, why do you think now you need to keep the Spirit by works? If you received it prior to works by faith, why now are you being convinced that in some ways you keep it by working? So he's going to go on to the next question. Are you foolish? And that goes in with this next part. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Seriously, guys. Are you not thinking here? And it's seriously, ! One of those things. Having begun in the Spirit, after receiving the Spirit, Are you now dependent completely on yourselves at this point? Has God abandoned you at this point? Did God say, I'm good for the start, but I'm not going to see it through to completion? No, that's not what God does. God is faithful. In fact, the book of Philippians, Paul writes in Philippians 1:6, I really shouldn't say Paul, right? I should say that God reveals through the writings of Paul, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to finish it to the day of completion. Praise God for that. Because there are days when I definitely don't feel like the saint that God says I am. There are days when I'm driving in traffic or grumpy or whatever the case is, and I'm not feeling so saintish. In fact, I'm feeling like, man, I'd love to punch that guy in the face, you know, or whatever the case is. I was talking with the Stice kids about driving today and honking horns. I was like, yeah, in California, if you honk a horn, you might as well be flipping them off. That's kind of how Californians receive the horn. So you have to make sure if you're going to use the horn, it's got to be a dire situation in California. Versus you go to Uganda and it's like constantly being used, so much so that everybody just ignores it. But it's like, what's the point of horns? But why would you think, Galatians, that now you've got to continue it in the flesh, that you're going to in some way perfect yourself now? Having started in the Spirit, having started in faith, now you got to rely on yourself? Well, how good does that work? I mean, think about it. Just for a moment, think about how good you actually are. Just for a moment, think about, well, how was today? Well, today might have been a pretty good day. You didn't really do much. Maybe some of you slept most of the day, so you're already ahead of the game because you really weren't doing much. I don't know. But there's definitely, when I start thinking about myself and my works, it's not so great. And the problem, though, is when I think about myself and my works, I'm really generally comparing myself and my works to some human standard, someone else here in is someone I know or some other person or maybe even someone I don't like, but rarely am I ever comparing myself with Jesus, the standard of righteousness, the perfect one. And when I start comparing myself with Jesus, I go, oh, I'm not doing so good here. I'm not at all good. Why would I start looking to myself? So he goes on to the next question. He says, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. You know, I skipped one of the questions. I skipped verse 4. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? And what is Paul talking about there? He's saying, well, hey, Galatians, you know that you have been suffering since the day you gave your lives to Christ. There's been persecution happening. In fact, Paul, as he's saying this, I'm sure Paul's thinking back to when he was in the region of Galatia with them. That when he was there, he not only saw people come to Christ, but if you remember, he was actually stoned and dragged out of the city and left for dead. And then he gets back up and goes back into the city and preaches the gospel. But they had not only been through physical persecutions, but financial persecutions because they had received Jesus Christ. And that was the only reason for the persecution. So Paul's saying, are you just suffering in vain? Have you done all this because you could have just stayed in your own works and done it and never had to suffer anything? Are you serious, guys? Then he goes on to the last question, and does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? And so what Paul is doing is he's about to transition to the Old Testament proofs for why one is not only justified by faith but also sanctified by faith. But he asks this question, does God only do miracles through you because you work hard? And the Galatians are going to have to say no way, because when Paul first showed up in the region of Galatia and him and Barnabas were doing miracles, that they were healing people, that's what led to this riot where he got stoned because they healed a man who couldn't walk. He started walking and the people in the region of Galatia started saying, oh man, he's Hermes and Zeus. And they're like, no, we're not. We're not those gods. We're representing Jesus. And they got really mad. They stoned him. And you know, people are really fickle that way. It's like either we love you or hate you. And sometimes in the same day, it's both things, right? And Paul is bringing this up, that God did these miracles among them, but it wasn't anything based in their own works. In fact, when the gospel was brought to them, they had no works. They had nothing to boast in. So why now are they looking for works? And he goes back to Abraham, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Verse 7, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So who exactly are the seed of Abraham, and why is Abraham so important? Well, if you remember our study through Genesis, if you were here for that, or if you just can remember back to Genesis 11, God called Abraham out of Ur and out of the land of the Chaldeans. There was no Jewish race at that point in time, that nobody was a Jew. And in fact, God calls this Gentile from the land of Ur and says, Abraham, go to the land I will show you, and I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you, and I will bless all peoples on earth through you. Anyone who blesses you, I will bless. Anyone who curses you, I will curse. And he goes on to say that all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Obviously, that was for a prophecy about Jesus Christ coming from the line of Abraham. But God calls out Abraham. And what Paul is saying here is, who exactly are the children of Abraham? He's asking a question about legitimacy. Who actually belongs to Abraham, and who deserves to inherit the promises of Abraham? It's a good question to ask, because he's going to get into this idea of legal contracts coming up here. And he wants to know, who exactly deserves this title of Abraham's seed and also receives those promises of the blessing through Abraham? And what Paul is saying here, it's those of faith, those who trust in Jesus. That's what it's going to be. If you want to be considered part of a child of Abraham, now we recognize that there is a physical, there are physical children of Abraham, but more importantly, we are talking about spiritual children of Abraham. Now, I myself, I'm not a Jew, but I'm absolutely a spiritual child of Abraham. And I love singing, Father Abraham had many sons. Yeah, you guys all know it. It's the most exhausting song ever. Probably should do it more for my cardio, you know. But great song to sing. He's my father spiritually. He because of faith, because I believe God. And so this is what Paul's going to start arguing here as he goes into this. This whole idea of justification. He's going to start in the Old Testament. He's going to go back to Abraham. And I think this is really important, because Paul here wants to make sure that his opponents know that this goes all the way back to Abraham. If you want to go to the source, let's go to the source, guys. Abraham was justified by faith before the law was ever given. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So let's go to this argument from the Old Testament, verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide in all things written in the book of the law and do them. That's from Deuteronomy 27:6. And what that's talking about is Paul saying, hey, here's the deal. When the law came, remember when God made the covenant with Abraham, there was nothing that Abraham was expected to do on his own. God made the covenant. In fact, in chapter 15, when he showed Abraham the covenant, it was he himself who passed through the animals. Abraham was just hanging out there. God made this covenant, and it was based in him. But when the law came later on, and we're going to talk about what the purpose of the law is here in this chapter. When the law came later on, there was an expectation in that law. And all the people of the law were expected to keep the law. And if they didn't keep the law, they were cursed. And that's where Deuteronomy 27:6 says, cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say, amen. Amen. What does that mean? It means yes. Even so, I'm in agreement. So there's actually this verbal contract happening with the people of Israel when they receive this law, these regulations of what to do, that if they do not do this, if they do not keep it, if they do not confirm it, they're cursed. And Paul knows, he's a Pharisee, he's a Jew. He knows he himself couldn't keep that law. You know that you can't keep that law. It's too much. We cannot do it. We can try all we want, but we cannot be perfect in it. And so what does that leave us? It leaves us cursed. Cursed be anyone who does not keep that law. So that's the first statement that Paul's going to bring up from the Old Testament. Next, he goes to this, verse 11. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous will live by faith. Quoting from Habakkuk 2:4, Habakkuk is receiving this prophecy from God about the Babylonian captivity coming in, and Habakkuk is upset a little bit, and he doesn't totally understand everything because like, why are the Babylonians being used to take out God's people, Israel? Because these guys are wicked guys too. And God says they're puffed up. They're not pleasing me anymore, Habakkuk. He said, no, that the righteous will live by faith. And so in the Old Testament, God says that if people want to be righteous, they've got to respond in faith. That's how it has to happen. Let's move on here as we go. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. So that's where Leviticus 18:5, Paul says the law is not of faith. I mean, think about it. How much faith does it take to keep a law? It doesn't take any, because it's relying upon you to be obedient, right? If I'm going down Cambridge Avenue and the speed limit is 25 miles per hour, which it is. I don't know if you've been ever tagged there. I was once, and now I know it's 25 miles an hour all the way down Cambridge. And if I go down Cambridge, it doesn't take any faith in me to drive 25 miles per hour. In fact, honestly, what a ridiculous prayer. God, please help me to drive 25 miles per hour. My foot just won't respond, and I'm going 50. That's not the way it works. Right? There's no faith involved in that, because all I need to do is just respond and drive the 25 miles per hour, take my foot off the gas or whatever it takes. There's no faith involved in that. So there's no faith in the law. We're not going to be use faith with the law. And so he goes on to say in Leviticus 18:5, the one who does them shall live by them. As far as the law goes. So verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So here's what Paul's, as he argues through the Old Testament here, he comes to this whole idea that he's already set up that we're cursed because we're under the law. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, even if you're outside the law, we're cursed because sin reigns in us. It's just the fact of the matter. We are sinners. For God so, Romans 3:23, all of a sudden I forgot it. Help me out, people. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Thank you very much. I was mixing up 3:23 and 6:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are cursed people. And then he goes to Christ. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. See, there was only one person who could pay the price, who could buy us back. The word redeemed, that's what it means. It means to buy back, to literally, the term was used in Koine Greek, if you were going to buy a slave and set him free. That's how the word was used. And here, that's what Jesus did for us. He bought us out of slavery. He bought us out of the curse. He paid the ransom for your freedom and my freedom. All we need to do is believe in him. That's what Jesus did. He was the only one worthy of it. So why, Galatians? Why, Galatians, would you start trying to in some way work this out yourself? Why would you start trying to add your works to this? Because you're a cursed person. You can't do it on your own. Going through this so that you might receive the promised Spirit through the faith, answering all those questions from the first part of the chapter. All right, verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it is no longer it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So Paul's going to start helping us understand this even from a legal perspective, and maybe a perspective that you and I would understand. And that's the fact of contracts or wills. He's going to start talking to us about it and saying once this contract is made, it's not annulled. It's just not ratified. You can't make a contract with somebody else and say, okay, I will sell my house for so much, you'll pay so much, and then the next day just say, nope, I'm out of it, right? That's outside. Or I can't say, I will give you this for whatever performance or whatever the case is, a contract in that way, and then just a week, 2 weeks later, all of a sudden start saying, well, you know, I didn't really like it. I'm having bad feelings about it. You know, when you buy a car, there's this list of contracts you'll sign. In fact, it's gotten so much so that eventually they now have the digital pad, right? And you just sign the digital pad as it keeps going through. I remember when we bought our house. I mean, we showed up to sign paperwork for the house, and it was a massive amount of paperwork. You couldn't even read it because you would be there for weeks on end signing contracts. It's impossible to get it all through. But what those contracts state is that you will fulfill your end of the bargain. And so Paul is saying here, God made this covenant, this contract with Abraham 430 years prior to the law coming. So Galatians, why do you think that this law annuls the contract made with Abraham? It doesn't. It doesn't at all. It doesn't replace what God did with Abraham. In fact, Paul says that who is that contract made to? To Abraham and his offspring, singular, to Jesus. That's where Paul starts to open up this Old Testament even in a bigger way, saying, hey, think about this. Now, what I find interesting about this letter to the Galatian church is primarily, I'm sure he's dealing with Gentiles. We know that there were Jews and Gentiles alike in these churches. And we know that Paul would always go first to the synagogues. He would preach there. I'm sure he would take a tour of the prison on his way to the synagogue because he'll end up eventually in prison everywhere he goes. That was the way it always worked for Paul. But he would go in there. He would preach first in the synagogues. Then he would go to the markets or whatever the case is. But he would first bring it to the Jews and try to help them understand this wonderful salvation and how Christ fulfills the Old Testament and the prophets and all these things. And so as he's unfolding this to the Galatian church about the offspring of Abraham and all these things, he's also talking to the Gentiles as well there. And he's giving them this wonderful lesson about Abraham and who God was promising and the fact that those promises are really about Christ. They've always been about Christ. From Genesis, when God first made that promise to Abraham, it's been about Christ and dependent upon Christ's fulfillment. And the best part about God is if he says it, he can do it. Because we can depend upon the one who depends upon no one versus depending upon the one who has to depend upon someone else. God can fulfill every contract he ever makes. So he's saying that this promise made to Abraham about the offspring, which is Christ, was done 430 years prior to the law. So the law does not remove these promises or this covenant. It's already in play. And God is working these things in already. He's working it all out. So that's where we come down to the question is, well, what role does the law have? And that's verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. So what Paul's doing here now is he's showing, and he started when he started talking about contracts, he's trying to show you the supremacy of the work of Christ and faith in comparison to the law. So he's showing you the supremacy of this covenant made with Abraham above the law, that the law is lesser than. But it's a good question, and I think we as Christians ask this question all the time. Well, how does the law work into my life? And, you know, one of the things we always deal with in the church, if you're interacting with the world at all in any way, I know that one of the questions I get asked when I'm witnessing with somebody is like, well, why can you, you know, eat shrimp nowadays, you know, when they're trying to justify some sinful behavior or something in the law, but, you know, why can't we just do whatever we want and you eat shrimp? And they try to use the law that way, and they don't really know what they're talking about. But I think this is important to ask yourself, why then the law? And that's what Paul is answering here. And he's going to say, here's the deal. The law was added because of sin, because of transgression. It was there to restrain man. You see, man, when left to himself, if you remember, prior to the flood, it went crazy. And so God is here putting some restraints around, and he gives it to Israel. And do you remember how well Israel did with the law of God? Not very well. They would go through seasons of revival, and, oh, God, you're great. We've got your word. We're worshiping you. We're following you. We're keeping everything in step, and now we're worshiping Baals in the high places, and we're sacrificing children, and we're doing whatever the case is. Read the book of Judges. It is the most sad and disgusting. And you know, when you see things in our world today where you're like, man, how can man be so evil? Read the book of Judges. You'll see just how evil man is. And that was Israel. And so the law was there in place because of transgressions. God gave it. So here's the deal. Here's a standard. But the fact is, it doesn't replace the covenant made with Abraham. And he goes on to say this, that the law was given through an intermediary. He says, from God to angels through Moses. And the intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Now, this is a confusing verse 20. And it was interesting. I thought I had this all worked out, verse 20. Then I read commentaries. Then I got confused. Then I read more commentaries and became even more confused. And then I read that there's like 250 to 300 interpretations of verse 20. And I was like, okay, this is not helpful, theologians. And here's what I figured. This is what I believe it's talking about. And I could be wrong, and we're not going to bet everything on this because it's one passage in the Bible. But this is what I think what Paul is revealing here. The law was given from God to angels through Moses to the people. The covenant made with Abraham was given by God to Abraham. There was no intermediary there. There was just God. And what I think Paul is saying here is that this is why, one of the reasons why the covenant is of greater value and is greater than the law, because it was just between God and Abraham. There was no intermediaries there. This is why it's greater. So that's my take on verse 20. You can let me know if you have a better take on it, but I've read a lot of takes on it, and they're interesting. One of the takes, though, and I'll bring this up, is that the intermediary is Christ, but that doesn't seem to fit in context. I know in Timothy, Paul says there's one mediary between man and God, the man Christ Jesus, but I don't think that's where Paul's going with this passage here in verse 20. So I think he's just really trying to express how much greater the covenant made with Abraham is than the law given at Sinai. So verse 21, is law then contrary to the promise of God? Here's the question. So let me pause there for a minute. The question is, because see, we tend to argue back and forth about where the law fits and where our freedom fits and faith versus the law. And that's what's happening right here in the book of Galatians. And the Judaizers are fighting this. And I've, like I said, I've met Judaizers at a Christmas party. You meet them different places, and we get this all screwed up, the law versus faith and whatnot. First, let me say this. God isn't screwed up about this. God's not arguing about how the law fits in with faith. God's got it all worked out. All we need to do is submit ourselves to his word, and we'll also have it worked out. Okay, let me just say that. Secondly, here's what it is. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? Certainly not. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So here's what Paul's saying. The fact is if we could work our way, if we could be good enough to get to heaven, then the law, there'd be no need for faith. But the fact is you can't. God knew you can't. So let's just take the pressure off you right now. If you've been carrying around this idea that in some way you've got to be a better and better and better and better person, just stop it right now. Stop that. We don't serve God by trying to keep the law. That would be servant to the law. We serve God because we just love him. It's a response to what he's done for us. There's no law actually involved in our relationship between us and God. It's God doing the work in us, us responding with love, wanting to please him and honor him. So we can just take the pressure off you right now. You just love God. Make it a heart issue between you and God. Let there be some freedom there. Have you ever been in a relationship that is about rules and laws? It's awful. In fact, a lot of times in church, I deal with that with counseling between fractured families and things like that, where you start having them institute laws within their families. Like, okay, well, you know, we'll set this time, and you have a 5-minute appointment time to be with, so on. And it's like, where's the freedom? Where's the freedom just to show up at a front door and say, hey, I just want to stop by and say I love you? Right? Where's the freedom? That's where love is at, that freedom. And that's what we have in Christ. We have freedom to just love God. And as we love God, we start pleasing him more and more and more in our lives. It's an amazing way that God's Holy Spirit works in us, that work of sanctification. So Paul's saying God took and he imprisoned everything under sin. That's what the law did. The scripture imprisoned everything under sin. Because here we are trapped in our sin. But praise God, we have Christ. The promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So who gets that promise? Anyone who believes. If you want to believe in Jesus, you're a recipient of that freedom. That freedom that Christ offers. Freedom from the law, freedom from sin, freedom to know God. Now, I know what we're all thinking here. We're all thinking, well, wait a minute, Dave, are you saying that this is a license to do whatever you want? No, not at all, okay? Please don't mistake this at all. I'm not saying go live like hell, go sin as much as you want. No, I mean, clearly a person who's living that way and just, God, I don't care what you think, I'm doing what I'm going to do, that is not a person who believes God. There's not a person who's trusted in God, who's put their faith in God. I'm talking about the fact is that when we are in Christ, we are free from the law. But where does that lead us? Well, it leads us to want to please God more and more. Not trying to gain any stars on our star chart, not trying to gain any more points or ribbons or first place prize. Listen, you're already in first place just for trusting in Jesus. That's the way it works with God. It's an awesome thing. So let the law be lifted from your life and live in freedom. Just live to love God. That's it. That's all you got to do. It's not so hard. It's pretty amazing. So verse 23, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. So let me pause there for a minute. The law works as our guardian, or if you have King James, it says schoolmaster. The law was our schoolmaster until Christ came. And the Greek word here is actually really interesting, has a really interesting history behind it, pedagogo. And what it is it's the idea of usually a slave in the household who was an older slave, and he was charged with taking the kids to school, watching out for them, protecting them, even tutoring them, going to school with them, seeing how he could help them and all that sort of stuff. And he was charged with the care of the children in the home. That was the guardian, so to speak, or the schoolmaster. So the King James translates it schoolmaster, gets the same idea across, but I think understanding what this person's role was an even greater idea than just a schoolmaster, because I drop my kids off at school, they're in school for however long, and then I pick them up and they're done with school, schoolmaster's gone. But this person actually was responsible for getting them to and from school safely, even homeschooling in this culture, and making sure that they understood the content they were learning, that he was there to tutor and take care of those kids in every way. But he was only there for a certain amount of time, because there's a time at which those children mature and grow beyond the schoolmaster or the slave who's in the household, and they no longer need the tutoring. And so that's the purpose of the law. That's where the law fits in to this faith, that the law was your guardian. It was your pedagogue until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. So now that faith has come, verse 25, we are no longer under this guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. You are all sons of God through faith, or daughters. You can put that in there. We don't need to do the gender neutral Bible. We can figure that out, right? You can figure that out. Okay. Sometimes people have a hard time, but I want you to know that you're all sons of God. What did this all end up in? The law couldn't adopt you. The law just showed you where you were at, distant from God. The work of Christ, trusting him in faith, God adopts you. Next week, that's what we're talking about. What it means to be God's child. The adoption of sons. And this is a good place to stop for tonight. But here's what I want you to take home with you. What does it mean for you now? Well, it means you can walk out of here free in Christ. Free to glorify him. Free to sing his praises. Yeah, that's a praise God for that. What does it mean? What does it mean for your good works? It means that you do good works just because you love God, not because you're earning anything in return, not because you're striving to do something else. You just do something good because you love God and you want to please him. It's an act of love on your behalf to God. He's already done the work for you. And that's the best kind of love, I'll tell you right now. I mean, my kids bring me something that they worked on or did, and it was just this gift or this token of love for me. That means more to me than anything they could ever purchase at a store. I'll tell you, when they bring this little thing craft they made at school, I went to Claire's little Father's Day presentation last year, and man, I was like trying not to cry in class. God, I don't want to be that dad, you know? As the kids are all up there singing these songs to dads and telling us all about their dads, it's like, and then one of the dads started crying. I'm like, yeah, No, I'm just kidding. But it's just like, it's just so moving that the kids have this little place prepared for us to sit down, and they had their little craft, and they brought us coffee, and they were just so, and that's what I saw about Claire. She was just so excited to serve her daddy. She just wanted to tell Daddy, I love you in every way she could. That's what I want to do with Jesus. That's what I want to do with my Father. I just want to tell him, I love you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much. We thank you, dear God, for this wonderful plan of salvation, your wonderful grace that sets us free from the works of the law. God, we were dying under the law. But you set us free, and we thank you, Jesus, for dying on that cross for us. We thank you for being perfect for us. Lord, we thank you for being our Savior, the one who redeemed us on that cross. If you're in this room tonight and you haven't decided yet to believe in Jesus, to trust in him for your salvation, I don't want you to leave without the opportunity to do that. You just pray this prayer, Lord Jesus, I'm ready to believe in you. Forgive me for my sin. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. I'm ready to follow you. Lord God, we are so blessed by you. How do we even confess? How do we even praise you? How do we even give you something back in return? Some meager effort or gift to say, we love you, God. We just give you thanks and praise. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we, just as you're reflecting on this idea of love for God and God's love for us and our response to him, I want to give you that opportunity as we enter into this time of the Lord's table. It's his body broken for us and his blood shed for us. That's what these plates represent. And we call it communion because it's a time to commune with God. It's a time to commune with Christ. It's really this idea that saying, God, if I could make it a part of me, I would, and this is how I would do it. And Jesus said, as often as we do this, we both remember his death and his second coming. So I want to encourage you tonight, as you're ready, just spend some time loving God and being loved by him. God bless you as you do it. I just want to challenge you. You know, if you're struggling with sin in your life, let me encourage you this. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. If you're doing really well and you're walking with the Lord, let me encourage you with this. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. Just keep your eyes fixed upon Him. Paul is going to answer this whole idea of how do we deal with sin in our lives. And he's going to say this. Keep in step with the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit and you will not gratify the sinful desires of the flesh. So I want to encourage you, if you need prayer, if you need to confess something to the Lord, we're here for you. We'll pray for you. And I just got a text from somebody watching on the live stream. Even if you're watching on the live stream, if you need prayer, text us, call us, email us, whatever it takes. We want to be here with you and we want to help you walk with the Lord in a greater way. So fix your eyes upon Jesus. Now, may the Lord bless you and keep you, and may He just testify to His grace in your life with your spirit. We thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen.